I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, copy of Scripture, and open to the book of Esther. We'll be looking at Esther chapter 6 this morning. As we continue to work through this wonderful book, Esther chapter 6. And once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the men whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray this morning? Father, your word is before us, but we do confess how inclined we are to mishear it, to misunderstand it, to distort it. We overlook its rebukes. We distort its message to serve our own ends. And so we ask that you help us this morning. Help us, please, to see Christ, to be our all-sufficient Redeemer. Show us our own bankruptcy. And help us to flee again to Christ as He is offered to us in the Gospel, especially in these pages of the book of Esther. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Hoist with his own petard. This is a phrase from speech of William Shakespeare, or found in William Shakespeare's play Hamlet, that has become somewhat of a proverb. It's an archaic phrase that is still used today to describe a plan that has backfired completely. The phrase refers to a bomb maker who is blown off the ground by his own bomb. And so it's an ironic reversal. It's poetic justice. Haman the Horrible is about to be hoist with his own petard. In Esther chapter 5, Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, has set his rather short fuse on an explosion aimed at taking out Mordecai. Remember, he has been promoted, as Haman has been promoted, beyond all of the others in the kingdom. He has his ego stroked by his inclusion in the private party held by Queen Esther. However, he also discovers that his success, his fragile bubble of success and significance, was extremely easy to burst. On his way back from the party, his bubble burst immediately when his eyes fell on Mordecai sitting in the king's gate. And once again, Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, to show him reverence, to show him fear. And at the suggestions of Haman's friends and his charming wife, Zeresh, Haman has resolved to deal with Mordecai once and for all. And so that very night, he had an enormous gallows built, told 75 feet tall. And the next morning, his plan is to go to the king to seek permission to have Mordecai hung on the gallows. So the fuse is lit, but Haman, as we will see, will be hoist with his own petard. And that brings us to chapter 6, our passage this morning. Esther chapter 6 can be broken down in three sections. If you look with me, verses 1 through 3, really we see the wise providence of God. And then verses 4 through 10, we see the just recognition of Mordecai. And then 11 through 14, the painful reckoning of Haman. So we have the wise providence of God, the just recognition of Mordecai, and then the painful reckoning of Haman. And so first, let us consider the wise providence of God. And so remember now, at this point, Esther only knows that Haman has secured the king's authorization for the annihilation of the Jews. She doesn't know anything about Haman's new resolution to execute Mordecai that very morning. She had agreed to stand up for her people through Mordecai coming and persuading her. And so she has agreed that the right thing to do is to stand up for God's people. But now she is oblivious to what is taking place now. She doesn't know that the fuse has been lit and is moving quickly towards Mordecai's destruction. It is out of her hands entirely. And so now the focus rests on the wise providence of our sovereign Lord. And so look at verse 1, where we read, "On that night the king could not sleep." So we find King Ahasuerus, after this long feast held by King Queen Esther, unable to sleep. He's tossing and turning. The scripture doesn't tell us why he can't sleep. There were no dreams that were told of. There's not that he is wrestling with the fact that he has authorized this edict, that he has allowed this decree, genocidal decree, to be proclaimed. Ahasuerus just simply cannot sleep. There was no apparent reason for it except God's sovereign purpose to deliver his people. But God's sovereignty didn't end with just keeping the king awake. He also directed the king's choice of alternative activities for that night. Although there were not, late night television, Ahasuerus still has his options. He has plenty of food. He has plenty to drink. He has entertainment from his harem. The king has all kinds of pleasures at his disposal. Yet, he chose to listen to a reading from the government records, the chronicles of his reign. We see this in continuing on in verse 1. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. So you have the book of the memorable deeds, the chronicles, which were a record of legal decisions of the king's court, of royal edicts, battles won, land conquered, and tribute paid to those who were faithful to the king. No doubt it would have been a fascinating fascinating bedtime story. Kind of like reading income tax regulations. The king wants to hear about the wonderful things that have happened in his kingdom so that he might be lulled into a nice, peaceful slumber. Being the most powerful man in the world, his attendants comply with his request and go and get the story of the kingdom, and they begin to read to the king. So Ahasuerus is getting sleepy, drooping eyelids, nodding heads, much like many of you this morning. Just about as he is about to fall asleep, as his attendants are droning on in the background, when suddenly the king found himself jolted wide awake. You see, the king's attendants just so happen to pull out the Chronicles volume from 5 years ago that recalled how Mordecai saved his life by revealing a plot against the king's life. You remember this? It's been a while now, but if you just hold your place in chapter 6 there and flip over to Esther chapter 2, we see this story beginning in verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so the king is wide awake, he hears this story. When he sent for an advisor he is now jolted awake, and so in verse 2 says it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And verse 3 gives us this picture of King Ahasuerus interrupting the readers by saying, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" So where's the part that said, "I honored Mordecai for saving my life"? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And so remember, we talked about this in chapter 2. The king had been so consumed with himself that he simply sighed a great big sigh of relief for having been thwarted the plan of his eunuchs, and he completely forgot about the one who told him about the plot to kill him to begin with. And so it was a huge deal for a king, especially in Persia, to neglect to honor a man who saved his life. And for a couple of reasons this is true. First, because a just, fair, and good king honors those who do good to them and punishes those who does harm to him. And second, because a wise king makes sure everyone knows that someone who would stop a plot to kill him should be greatly rewarded. And this would hope to inspire others to do the same, should another attempt on his life come about. And so not giving Mordecai the honor that he deserves is an embarrassment to the king. It's not only embarrassment to him, but it could prove to be very dangerous for him. So now all the thought of sleep is gone from King Ahasuerus. Something must be done, and it must be done immediately. But how? And of course, the king is helpless without his advisors. He counts on them constantly to give him advice and to help him, tell him what to do. And so he asks his young men, his servants, he says, who is in the king's court? Verse 4. So basically, in other words, he is saying, which of my counselors is around to tell me what I should do to make this right? And notice carefully the timing. In God's design, Ahasuerus could not sleep. He stays up all night so that he might be reminded of Mordecai's heroism in saving his life. When he sent for an advisor to help him make this situation right, who is it that is walking around in the courtyard? Who is it who is at the door but Haman, who's at the door at the palace in an unusually early time? Verse 4 tells us that Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Haman could not wait any longer to tell the king of his plan for Mordecai. He wanted to be first in line to see the king as the king woke up, to ensure that he could make his request that day without any delay. God has set up Ahasuerus and Haman, timing everything perfectly, that the bloodthirstiness of Haman might be undone by the guilt of Ahasuerus for the salvation of his own people. Here is the wisdom of providence before us. It's a beautiful reminder to us that in the heart the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16. It's a reminder to us that God does indeed work all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1. It's a reminder that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8. And so Esther helps us to fight anxiety with faith in the wise providence and ordering of our sovereign God. Queen Esther wasn't aware of the situation. She was not involved. Mordecai was in danger. His life was threatened. If Haman could so easily persuade the king to obliterate the entire Jewish people, how easy would it be for him to secure Mordecai's execution? But Esther 6:1 says, on that night, that very night, the king could not sleep. God was at work for the good of Mordecai in ways beyond our understanding. The malice of Haman and the moral self-indulgence of Ahasuerus presented no barrier to the lordship of our God in heaven. Instead, we see that they are made servants of the larger design of His eternal purpose. Brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to the span of his life? Do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. He continues on saying, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As Christians, we are not to live in the grip of worry about things beyond our control. Our fear really is an excellent barometer of how far we continue to misunderstand the true dynamics that govern all things. Our worry derives from the belief that we ought to be competent for every circumstance while discovering we are not. But the word of the Lord in Esther, He calls us to direct our confidence to a far more reliable object than ourselves. It invites us, with the psalmist, to lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It aims to help us sing and with renewed confidence in the only solid foundation for faith. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Of course, this pattern that we see here in Esther 6 of God's wise and gracious provision for the deliverance of His people before they even understood how much they needed it. That path, that very path, is never more clearly seen than at the cross. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Still sinners, still ungodly, weak, enemies, ignorant of grace, self-reliant, proud rebels. That is what we were. And while we were helpless and headed for destruction, just like Mordecai in the face of Haman's plot, God nevertheless, in infinite love, He acted for us in mercy and grace, and by the cross of His Son, He obtained our deliverance. The God who acted by His Son to save us while we were still sinners acts still in countless ways beyond our knowledge and our understanding to guard us and keep us and bring us home to glory. That is His promise. And the cross and the empty tomb are its unshakable guarantee. Secondly, look with me, verses 4 through 9. Here is the just recognition of Mordecai. Haman is found standing in the outer court, and the king said, let him come in. Haman must have thought this is his lucky day. Man, the doors are opening. This is my lucky day. But as it turns out, it wasn't a lucky moment, but rather a providential moment. And providence had something far different to say for Haman. Look in verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So the king, in making his request for advice, he left out the crucial part, right? The crucial piece of information about who was to be honored. And so in his mind, in his train of thought, Haman fills in the blank with his own name. I mean, what's not to love, right? After all, Haman had been elevated above all others, all other princes and nobles, to become the second only to the king. Why shouldn't the king ask him to name his own reward? So we are being shown the heart of Haman here. And to no one's surprise, we find that it is actually Haman that has first place in Haman's heart. He can think of no one better suited for the reward than himself. And notice in his reply, Haman didn't show any of Esther's subtlety. There is no if it pleases the king, or if I have found favor in your eyes. No, Haman cuts right down to the chase. He was imagining that this was his opportunity to ask whatever he wished of Ahasuerus. And so Haman, being so egocentric, forgets all about his request to kill Mordecai, and thinks about all that he has been given, the great wealth, the power, the promotions. And he comes up with the one thing that he would like added to all that, and that is prestige. He wanted to be treated like the king in public. So look with me in verses 7 through 9. Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the officials of the king's most noble officials." Handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. "Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" So here is the window of Haman's heart. He has made an idol of himself and his ego, as it always does. It has made a fool of him. And so what comes next is perhaps one of the biggest twists of irony in the Bible. You can't help but laugh out loud on this. LOL, right? All the while Haman is telling the king what he wants for himself, the king is hearing good advice on how to best honor the one man that Haman wants to destroy. And so the comical aspect of the narrative is crowned by the punchline in verse 10, when the king reveals that it is Mordecai that he wants to honor, and that he likes Haman's idea. It's a good idea. And he entrusts Haman with carrying it out exactly as he said. Look at verse 11. So Haman took, is that right? 10, verse 10. Same thing. "So then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes.'" You can see Haman's face there, right? The king is agreeing. He says to Haman, "Hurry and take the robes." "Yes, yes, sir." "And the horses." "Oh, this is great, sir." "As you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. This must have been a true jaw-dropping moment. The blood drains from Haman's face in astonishment. He has been caught in his own trap, hoist with his own petard. It's a Psalm 2 moment. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So Haman's arrogance, his self-love, the idolatry of self has made him a joke at whom even the Lord Himself laughs and holds him in contempt. And Psalm 2 continues, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way of for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So we don't find peace and blessing in finding a way to be exalted above others. We live in a culture that tells us that we ought to be first and do whatever it takes to get ahead and to be first. But Scripture says that we find peace and blessing only in bowing before the exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fleeing and taking refuge in Him alone. So we have the wisdom, the wise providence of God. We have the just recognition of Mordecai. And then finally, look at verses 11 through 14. We have the painful reckoning of Haman. The king ordered Haman to do for Mordecai what he longed for himself. The robe, the horse, the procession, the parade, all of it. Verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." How humiliating this had to be for Haman. I wonder what Mordecai must have been thinking. That morning when he's sitting at the king's gate, and around the corner comes Haman stomping towards him. Perhaps there were several of Mordecai's co-workers around him sitting in the king's gate, and they see Haman coming and they're getting scared. They're like, "This is it. Is this it? This is it. This must be it. Time is now." And then the confusion when instead of violence, the violence that obviously Haman's dirty looks and his face were signaling to everybody as he was stomping towards the king's gate. And he gets there, and Haman takes off Mordecai's sackcloth because Mordecai was still mourning, grieving over the decree. And he puts on the king's own robe on Mordecai. And then Haman places him in the saddle on the king's horse, and Haman takes him through the streets, shouting at the top of his voice how great of a guy Mordecai is and how much the king delights to honor him. That very morning, Haman set out to kill Mordecai, and look at him now. So you have to wonder, or at least I wonder, you think they talked to each other? You think they had words with one another while this was going on? What a parade this is. What a picture. If I was Mordecai, I don't think that I could have kept quiet. I would have had to kind of poke the bear a little bit, right? "No, shout it again, Haman. I love it when you do that. Go ahead. Do that thing that talks about how the king delights to honor me. Say it louder. Can't hear you. Haman's dream day turned into his worst nightmare. And at the end of the day, the two men go in their separate ways. Mordecai, despite being praised in the streets, he goes back to where he always is, and in the king's gate. But Haman, he tucks tail, doesn't he? He goes home to sulk. Notice the stunning reversal here. Mordecai is dressed like the king, serving in the palace, and Haman heads home mourning. The word there is the same as the word used for the mourning the Jews and the mourning that Mordecai himself did when Haman's edict went out for their destruction. My, how the tables have turned. Just when Haman thought things couldn't get any worse, he didn't find much comfort at home either, did he? Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened to him. And when they heard all that happened, they really changed their tune. Now remember their first advice, they spoke up quickly. When Haman called them in and he was boasting about all his possessions, all his sons, all the things that the power that the king had bestowed on him and how great he was. But this one guy is just a thorn in his flesh. And they say, well, take care of this guy. Kill him. And this was just last chapter. Now they changed their tune and they simply said, I don't know what to tell you. They said to Haman, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Haman's wife and friends, they see the writing on the wall, don't they? They know that if the king is honoring Mordecai and Mordecai is a Jew, then Haman is in some serious trouble. Because something or someone is moving against Haman and protecting Haman's enemies. It's possible that the wise men in Zeresh had heard of the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and subsequent preserving of the Jews during the times in the wilderness, even when Balak had tried to have the sorcerer Balaam curse the Jews, but the only thing that he could do was bless the Jews. Or maybe they had heard how God had saved a remnant of the people since the reign of Cyrus. It seems that they could now see, albeit too late for Haman, that there was some divine power protecting these people and that it would surely be Haman's downfall. Yet Haman barely had time to grieve all this, to think on this, because while they were still talking, the king's men came, they showed up, and tell him that it's time to go to the king's feast, the one that Queen Esther had prepared. And once again, our wonderful author here leaves us with a cliffhanger. To be continued. And so as we reflect on this story, we once again are confronted with God's providence in all of this. And so here we are to learn to trust God, to trust Him in the matter of His timing and His delays. All of God's delays are meant to mature us. Consider Psalm 119, 67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So we go through affliction. That's what makes us feel that God is delaying on things, that He is not near. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. but now I keep your word. And so the psalmist is saying, I used to wander any way I wanted. But when you and your providence brought affliction, it brought disappointment and pain into my life, now I keep your word. Often we're not reminded of how much we depend on him until we are afflicted. How much we are out of control until we go through trials and heartache. God is good and causes good even when the goodness comes through pain. And so there's a temptation here for us to begin to wonder if God has indeed forgotten his promises to his people. Has he forgotten his people? Period. And so we find ourselves crying out when we're going through struggles, when we're going through delays, or when it seems that God is far away and that he is delaying all things. We find ourselves crying out with David, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Have you ever felt like this? This is the affliction. But David continues, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so we are to trust God. We are to trust God in the matter of timing and details. And so if you are not a Christian here this morning, Esther chapter 6 really serves as a warning. And if you are a Christian here this morning, it is really a glorious promise of hope. It tells us whatever we think and however we may perceive things, that God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But instead, he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent, all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3. And so an echo of that great final day has reached Haman in the words of Zeresh, his wife. God will and he does keep his covenant with his people. However long he may delay. And if you are not a Christian here this morning, I beg of you to repent and believe in this gospel. Turn to him. Come to him. Lest you, like Haman, face divine reckoning. And if you are a Christian here, brothers and sisters, the message of Esther 6 is to endure, to press on, persevere. Learn from Mordecai what the man whom the Lord delights to honor looks like. And like him, do not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that he shall reap a harvest in due time if we do not give up. So therefore, brothers and sisters, church, we are called to press on. Let's pray this morning. Father, we ask for you to look upon us in your grace and kindness. Help us to bow down underneath your sovereign rule, acknowledging you to be a good God, entirely reliable. Even through our sadness and our disappointment, our shortcomings, and even in our rebellions. Father, I ask that you grant to all who have heard the gospel this Lord's Day in this place may not perish, but instead believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that they may have everlasting life, that they turn to you this day. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.